1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning with verse number 1. Paul says, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas?" That's Peter. "Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain.' It is for oxen that God is concerned. Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision, for I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching, I may present the gospel free of charge, so as to not make full use of my right in the gospel." Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would send your Spirit to illuminate our hearts, open the eyes of our hearts, that we would see truth, that we would see Christ in the words of this passage this morning. God, may we be changed by what we are confronted with in this text. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. In his book, Lectures to My Students, Charles Spurgeon comments that the calling to pastoral ministry is one which requires the dedication of a man's entire life to spiritual work. It requires the dedication of a man's entire life to spiritual work. So according to Spurgeon, there is no part of a minister's life that is not affected by his call to preach, his call to point others to Christ. That's what preachers do. We don't preach ourselves. We point others to Christ. But not only do they point others to Christ, ministers of the gospel also spend a great deal of time telling others how to live. We tell others how to live, and this is no easy task, because in our fallen depravity, no one wants to be told how to live. But yet those who preach have a divine responsibility placed on them by their call to boldly yet graciously tell others how God expects them to live as it is revealed in his word. A minister must preach both the gospel and the implications of the gospel. In other words, how the substitutionary death of Jesus and his resurrection affects and orders our lives, what we believe, how we behave, and how we treat and relate to others. But in order for the minister to be able to preach the gospel and its implications effectively, he must also live by the same standard that he calls others to. One of the marks of the faithful minister of the gospel is integrity of life. A man whose life is consistent with what he proclaims. A faithful minister is one who practices what he preaches, so that his influence comes not from his preaching alone, but also from his example of life. Hebrews 13:7 says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." Imitate their faith. Ministers, faithful ones anyway, live lives worth imitating. They set the example for their people to follow. That's exactly what we see the Apostle Paul doing here today in our text. He spends all of chapter 8 exhorting them to be willing to surrender their Christian liberty for the sake of the brother with the weaker conscience. And now, after he has just told them what to do, in chapter 9, he shows them how to do it. He shows them by his own example of life how to put the gospel first. So let's look at our text and see how he shows them to surrender one's rights for the sake of the gospel. First of all, we see that, number one, Paul was an apostle with rights. He was an apostle with rights. In verses 1 and 2, he puts his own life forward as an example for the Corinthians. He asserts his freedom and his apostleship. He is a genuine apostle of Christ. And then he cites two marks of his life and ministry that authenticate his apostleship. Number one, he has seen the risen Lord Jesus. He has seen Christ. He saw him on the road to Damascus, Acts chapter 9. Number two, his ministry has borne much fruit among the Corinthians. So number one, he has seen the Lord, the risen Lord. And then he cites the fruitfulness of his ministry among the church at Corinth as evidence of his apostleship. Paul was essentially their father in the faith. So after affirming his apostleship in verses 4 and 5, he cites three specific rights that duly belong to him as an apostle. Number one, he has the right to eat and drink. Now the implication here is that he has the right to eat and drink at the church's expense. Okay? Not that he can go out and drink and eat, but at their expense. It was common practice in the first century for itinerant preachers to be provided for by people that they ministered to and among. When Jesus sent out his 70 disciples two by two, he told them in Luke chapter 10, "Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you and remain there in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide. For the laborer deserves his wages." So Paul's claim to have the right to eat and drink at the expense of the church at Corinth was all right and good. It's good. The second right he laid claim to was the right to take a believing wife along on his ministry journeys. Again, the implication here is that the church would also provide for the needs of his wife, his family. Now, we know that Paul did not have a wife at this point. Some speculate that he was married earlier and his wife died. Some speculate he never was married at all. It really doesn't make any difference. The point is that he did not have a wife, but he had the right to take along a believing wife and for her to be provided for as well. The third right he laid claim to was the right to make his living by the church. To make his living by the church. In verses 7 through 12, Paul gives the reasons he has the right to live off of the financial support of the church. And he gives three illustrations. The first is a soldier, a farmer, and a shepherd. Verse 7 says, "Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk?" 1 Timothy 5:17 says, "Let the elders," notice the plurality there, "let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain.'" And the laborer deserves his wages. This is this text. Deuteronomy 25:4 that Paul cites in both places, in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians and in 1 Timothy 5:17, 5:18. He's quoting from the law, and in chapter 9 he says that God was not only talking about an ox. He said these things were said for our sake. In verse 11, he says, "If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do we not even more?" So he says all of this to make the point that as a genuine apostle, he has the right to live off of the support of the church at Corinth. So let's make some contemporary applications of all of this to us today. Number one, gospel ministry should not be a lucrative venture. Okay? It should not be lucrative. Nowhere do we see the apostles of the New Testament or the priests of the Old Testament living in extravagance and abundance. We don't see them asking for $60 million jets, right? You know where I'm We don't see them driving Mercedes-Benz. If they lived in our day, they wouldn't do it. Those who preach the false prosperity gospel model for us a life that is inconsistent with both the teaching of Scripture and the example of the priests, prophets, and apostles throughout Scripture. It is a false gospel. Don't believe it. Don't touch it. Don't get anywhere near it. Many years ago when I graduated from college, this is 1999, I think. Yeah. I went into full-time ministry as a youth minister right after graduation. But through some providential circumstances, the Lord led me different directions. I ended up leaving the full-time ministry and went to work as a Christian school teacher. And during my time as a teacher, I once met with a financial counselor who offered to help set me up on a plan for saving for the future. And we were talking, and he asked me one time, he said, "Brian," he said, "when are you going to go back into full-time ministry?" He said, "You can make a lot of money in the ministry." And the sad part is, I said he's right. There are so-called preachers who fleece the flock and they get rich off of the gullibility of professing believers. But those who are called of God to the service of God's people are not called to be rich in this world. We don't drive to church in a Lexus. However, and this is our second application, neither should the church provide so little for its ministers, for its elders, for its pastors, that their ministry is hindered by the stress and burden of financial worries because they don't make enough money to provide for the basic needs of their family. The ministry should not be lucrative, but neither should it be a consignment to a life of poverty and financial struggle, especially in our nation. The ministers of the church should be appropriately provided for by the resources of the church. And it is a great blessing for me to work here, to minister among you, because you do provide for my family well. Verse 14 says, in the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. So Paul was an apostle with rights. And everything he said so far has led to this point, that though the benefit of being financially supported by the church was rightly his, Paul was willing to surrender his rights for the sake of the gospel. And this is our second major heading. Paul was willing to surrender his rights for the sake of the gospel. Look at verse 12 with me. If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. And brothers and sisters, verse 12 is really the key. Highlight it, circle it. It's the key to all of what Paul will say about Christian liberty in chapters 8, 9, and 10. The right use of our Christian liberty hinges on whether or not we have an attitude that says, I am willing to endure anything than to put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. I will put the gospel first. It goes before my personal preferences. It goes before my own desires, the way I think things need to be. I will put the gospel first. It goes before anything that is due me. That is the attitude that we're called to here. Is that the mindset that we live with as we walk each day? Are we willing to surrender? Are you willing to surrender your rights? We talk about rights in America all the time. We're obsessed with them. But are you willing to surrender the rights of your personal Christian liberty for the sake of the gospel? You may be wondering, well, what does that mean? What exactly does that look like in everyday life? Well, let me illustrate it for you this way. This is what I'm about to tell you is true. Verify it. In 2013, a story made the news about a St. Louis pastor who took a group of 20 friends to eat at a local Applebee's. And with groups as large as this, it is fairly standard practice that the tip, gratuity, be added to the bill automatically. And such was the case with this pastor's group. Well, the pastor, who happened to be female, didn't like the tip being automatically added. And so she wrote this on the receipt. This is what she wrote. I give God 10%. Why should I give you 18? And of course, in our age of social media, the server did what? Took a picture of the pastor's note and put it on the internet. And once the pastor found out that she had been exposed, that her greed, essentially, had been exposed online, she went back to the restaurant, complained to the manager, and then you know what happened. The server was fired. Now, brothers and sisters, this is what it looks like to create an obstacle for the gospel. This pastor's insistence on her right to tip whatever she wanted to tip or not tip, brought shame upon the reputation of the church. It brought dishonor to the name of Christ. And the server ended up getting fired because of it. What if she runs into that lady on the bus and has a chance to share the gospel with her? There's a huge stumbling block right in her way now because of her insistence on her right. You see, we create obstacles like this every day by insisting on our rights, things that we believe that we are due. If someone drives too slow in front of us, if someone takes too long at the checkout at the grocery store, we are visibly upset. Or we're rude to our neighbor because their kids' soccer balls are always in our yard. The applications here are numerous. You see, we need to understand that our Christian liberty takes a back seat to the priority of the gospel. We need to be willing to endure anything in order to put the gospel first. This is much easier said than done, especially in a culture like ours that is obsessed with rights. But it's what we're called to do. In verse 15, Paul says, I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure such provision. I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. If I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground to boast, for necessity is laid on me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Verse 17, for if I do this of my own will, I do have a reward, but not of my own. But if not of my own will, I am entrusted with the stewardship. So the surrendering of his right to financial support from the church actually gave Paul ground to boast. Now think about that. This is not a prideful, sinful kind of boasting. This is a glorying in the privilege of preaching the gospel. Paul is not preaching for merit or for reward, but out of a sense of calling and stewardship. You see, faithful ministers don't enter the ministry in order to make a decent living, or as my financial counselor told me, to make a lot of money. The ministry is not a career path. It is a calling. And in Paul's view, it was such a privilege to preach the gospel that he was willing to give up the financial support that a minister of the gospel was due. Now, let me just say, I don't want to see any emails expecting me to do the same, okay? I have to get paid. I have six mouths to feed. But the point is that Paul gloried in the grace of his call to the ministry. As I was studying this text last week, and I came to this point, I was just struck with the question, why did Paul feel so strongly about surrendering his right like this? Why did he feel this way? To let go of his right to the support of the church. And I'm not really sure that we can know. Matter of fact, I don't think we can, but I want to offer two possibilities. Number one, we know that he did not want to be a burden to the church. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 9, he says, when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone. For the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. But there is another reason that we may consider. Perhaps his reluctance to accept support from the church was related to his prior hatred of the church and his attempt to destroy it. Galatians 1:13 says, you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God and violently tried to destroy it. One commentator says, since he had tried to wipe out the church, deep down Paul may have felt no personal right to profit from the church. And this is really speculating into the inner life of the apostle. But I think there is some merit to it. I think often of the thorn in his flesh. Many pages have been written about what that was. I personally think the thorn in Paul's flesh was his past. This right here, his attempt to destroy the church. In any case, he refused to support, to accept the support of the church, though it was his right. And he surrendered it so there would be no obstacle to his ministry. In verse 18, he closes and he says, "What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as to not make full use of my right in the gospel." We see his reward was the privilege of grace toward a man who once tried to destroy the church, to be a minister of the church that he tried to destroy. And everything that Paul says here in chapter 9 images the gospel of grace. It was Christ who was before all things, who created all things, and for whom and through whom all things exist, who laid aside the glory of heaven to descend into our fallen world marred by our rebellion, to rescue sinners from eternal damnation under the just wrath of his holy Father. Philippians 2, 6. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This Christ who deserved to be welcomed as the high king of heaven was hunted by a sinful king of earth who wanted to destroy the Son of God, King Herod. Christ deserved to be revered and honored as the judge of all the earth, yet he was scoffed at, he was rejected, and he was crucified like a criminal. He surrendered his rights as the Lord of glory to be despised and killed by the hands of sinful man in order to purchase redemption for all who believe on him. He made himself low to make the enemies of God the children of God, and calls every one of us to turn from our sin, to look on Christ and trust in his finished work alone for salvation. This is the gospel that Paul preached so freely. This is the invitation before each of us this morning, to look on Christ, nothing else and no one else, and to believe. This is the gospel that Paul put first, and it's the gospel that he calls us to put first. Let's pray.